We welcome back today Mark O'Donoghue, former city lawyer, now heading up the city work at St Helens Bishopsgate in the Square Mile for this second in the series on the Book of Habakkuk. So over to him.
Great to be back. Do open your Bibles. You'll see that the reading is far too large to be printed this week. So turn to page 948, would you, of the Bibles on the tables. 948, Habakkuk chapter 1. And as you do that, let me pray for us. Our loving Father God, we thank and praise you for your word. And we ask that today, in your loving kindness to us, you would take your word and use it amongst us by your Spirit, so that in great power our minds and hearts are changed. We see things as you see them, and we live and speak for Jesus with fresh confidence. And we ask that for his sake. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12. I'm going to read from chapter 1 verse 12 to the start of chapter 2 verse 6. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations for ever? I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him? Glenn Chambers was a young New Yorker who ever since childhood had had one great burning ambition, which was to serve Jesus Christ in South America. Finally, in his early 20s, his dream was being realized, and he found himself standing at an airport in the States, waiting to catch a flight to Ecuador. He wanted to post a card to his mother, but he didn't have much time before his flight was due to leave to go and raid the newsagents. And so he looked around where he was sitting for a scrap of paper. He found the back of an advert with the word Y written on the back and scribbled around it a quick last-minute note to his mum before popping it in the postbox and running to his gate to catch the flight. All seemed well at the start of the journey, but soon the plane developed difficulties and got into real trouble, ending up by crashing into a mountain in Colombia and killing everyone on board. A couple of days after hearing the awful news that Glenn, her son, had died, his mother received his card posted from the airport. And amidst all his scribbles, the one word "why" burned at her from the page. That's a question all of us would have asked, I guess. Why? Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You may consider yourself to be an agnostic, you're unsure what you believe, or you may see yourself as a hardened atheist like a Richard Dawkins. Well, if so, I wouldn't be at all surprised if the why question and the question of human suffering is one reason why you found it difficult to put your trust in God and in his son Jesus Christ. You can't understand if God is good and rules the world as we Christians seem to claim, You can't get your head around if he is good and he rules the world, then why is there wickedness and wrong? Why is there evil and suffering? Well, Christians ask that question too. We tend not to ask it because we want to know whether God exists. The evidence of Jesus of Nazareth persuades us of that. But we tend to ask the question to know if God cares. Whatever our reason for asking the question this lunchtime, we'll see that there is much that we can learn from today's exchange between the prophet Habakkuk and God. We saw last week that Habakkuk was a strong believer in God, and yet he found himself asking that question, the question why. It burned within him just as much as within Glenn Chambers' mother. So last week we saw he asked the question, God, why won't you act against evil? Judah was in turmoil, God seemed asleep, and so the prophet asked why. And we saw that God answered Habakkuk and told him that he would act against evil, but that he would start with God's people, Judah, and he would punish them for their wickedness by sending the nation of Babylon to do so. That only seems to have created greater confusion for the prophet, and that takes us to our first point today. Why does God stay silent when the wicked win? Come down to verse 12, would you? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You're of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors, and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk's second question is less, God, why won't you do something? And much more, God, why on earth have you done that? Time seems to have moved on from last week, and Babylon is no longer the rising star. Babylon is now the ruthless regime who's come along and conquered Judah. It's as if Habakkuk is saying to God, look, if I'd realised you were going to use them to do that, I wouldn't have prayed in the first place. How does Habakkuk react? Well, notice he doesn't go off in a huff and sulk upstairs as we might do. No, Habakkuk clings to what he knows about God. He takes his questions to God, and then he listens to God's word. Let's learn from each of those in turn. So first, Habakkuk clings to what he knows is true about God. Several things. First, verse 12, God is eternal and personal. God is from everlasting. So he always knew what would happen. Habakkuk knows that God is the sovereign creator God. And yet, do you see how he describes him in verse 12? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. He's able to do that because he knows that the eternal God is the personal God who has come down and intervened with his people and made great promises to Israel to be their God and for them to be his people. Second, God is just and holy. Habakkuk can only assume, verse 12, that God has appointed Babylon to rebuke Judah, if you like, to correct Judah, rather than to kill her off forever. Habakkuk knows, verse 13, that God loves good, that he hates evil, that God is so pure that he can't look on evil. I don't know if you've had that Friday morning experience, or whether you have it in Canary Wharf. It's probably much more civilised than the city where I am. But on Friday mornings as I walk down Bishopsgate, it'll suddenly dawn on me as I'm strolling down the road that Thursdays is the night when city workers go out and drink too much. What will remind me? It'll be the pile of vomit sitting on the pavement. And I'll turn my face away from the stench of it. God reacts in roughly the same way to evil. He cannot bear the sight of it. So if there is anything in the world that appalls us and makes us ask why, we can pretty much guarantee that God is already appalled at it. And so the fact that God uses a ruthless regime like Babylon doesn't make him responsible for her actions. God cannot look on evil, but he is sovereign over evil. And so God is so sovereign that he can use evil for his good purposes. Habakkuk clings to what he knows is true about God. And if we're here today and we're trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus and we know God through Christ, then we can cling to what we know to be true. And we've got far more reason for doing so. Because we don't just live with the promises of God, we live in the light of their fulfilment in Jesus Christ. And so as a result, Christians can know that God is eternally committed to us in Jesus Christ. That we can know God as my God, as my Holy One. Or we can know that God doesn't just make great promises, but that he keeps them too. And as we read the rest of the Bible, we can see that God even uses wicked things to accomplish his good purposes. So think about this. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? If you read Mark's Gospel, it seems that Judas was responsible. He betrayed Jesus. It seems the Jewish leaders were responsible. They plotted against Jesus. It seems the Roman authorities were responsible. They put him to death. You read the eyewitness accounts, and they're clearly responsible, and they're clearly wicked. And yet as you read the eyewitness accounts, it becomes crystal clear that this is all God's sovereign plan. So much so that Peter the Apostle could stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see? Both of them in tandem. God's sovereign plan and yet wicked people doing wicked things. We can know that God is eternally committed to us in Christ. And we can know that Jesus is with us even to the end of time. Now, however we feel, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, Jesus is with us. Can I say, if you're someone here today and you're just looking into Christian things, you've got some questions, you want to pursue it further, you're thinking of signing up for that Christianity Explored course here sooner or later, can I say, do please do that. Because this aspect of the Christian life is the business. That Jesus is with us, however we feel, whatever we're going through, whatever we're doing. Habakkuk clings to what he knows is true. And yet notice, it's in the light of what he knows is true in verse 12 that he then asks his question in verse 13. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why? Why do you idly look at traitors? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Now, Habakkuk expresses his doubts to God. Can you hear his question? What are you doing, God? The Babylonians of all people? I've tried to think hard for a historical illustration that would help us to feel the force of Habakkuk's complaint here. The closest I can come to is this. Imagine if we were living in France or Belgium or Poland in the 1920s and we were praying to God to deal with evils in our society. And God's response was to be, "Don't worry, I'm raising up a man called Adolf Hitler to deal with that." That is something of the force of Habakkuk's complaint. What are you doing, God? If I had known you were going to use them to do that, I wouldn't have prayed in the first place. I wouldn't have said, "Why won't you act against evil?" If I'd known you were going to use such an evil regime to accomplish your purposes. How can you use Babylon against your people? Judah verse 14, they're described like defenseless fish, aren't they? Babylon verse 15, Babylon is pictured here as the greedy fisherman. Think of that TV footage of Japanese or Taiwanese kind of trawlers going out hunting for whales, and you get the picture. Imagine the Gordon Gecko, the corporate raider of the world, strolling into town and plucking out companies at will. Here is Babylon strolling into Judah, plucking people at will to carry off into exile. And God seems to be sanctioning it. Here is a nation, verse 16, who bullies her way through life, who sacrifices to her idols, and who sits back and enjoys her luxury lifestyle. Habakkuk asks, verse 17, "Come on, God, are you going to let them get away with this forever?" He's not afraid of expressing his doubts to God, is he? And my guess is there will be times when we look around the world and we find ourselves asking the same kind of questions. When we see the wicked win, when we see those perpetrating genocide in Darfur getting away with it, as we see dictators like Mugabe in Zimbabwe getting away with it, as we see brutal regimes in Iran and China getting away with it. I guess we may ask the question, especially when we see God's people today attacked around the world for no other reason than they bear the name of Christ. So I went onto the Barnabas Fund website this morning, and I discovered that on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day last year, 95 churches and 730 Christian homes were burned to the ground by Hindu extremists in Orissa State in India. Don't believe the lie that Hindus are passive people. On the 2nd of May this year, a Christian village of Harare in Indonesia was attacked by a Muslim mob from a neighbouring village. The mob burnt down 120 houses, three churches and the village school. Four Christians were killed, 56 were severely wounded. Why is God silent when the wicked win? We in the West may at times feel so comfortable that we don't feel the question. But you can bet Christians in India do. That you can bet Christians in Indonesia feel that question very keenly. And God must see much more than you and I. And so why does he stay silent when the wicked win? Habakkuk clings to what he knows is true. He expresses his doubts to God. And then notice what he does next. Chapter 2, verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me." Now Habakkuk listens to God's word. He wants an answer, so he lifts his eyes from his present predicament and he longs for God to speak. And I guess it's a reminder to us that as we are pouring out our hearts to God about an issue or about a situation, we must long for God's word to make sense of it. But my guess is, if you've ever been there, if you've ever been at your wit's end about something, or in the depths of despair, this is the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it? To listen to God's word. So let's hear Habakkuk's encouragement to do that. To put ourselves in situations where we can hear God speak to us. We might want to slip in at the end of, after the start of church, and just stay for the sermon. And slip out before the end, before we get that chorus of well-meaning, "How are you?" questions. But let's keep going and keep listening. How can a holy God stay silent when the wicked win? We can learn a lot from how Habakkuk approached God. But we can also learn much from how God answered Habakkuk. And that's our second main point. A God's answer: live by faith, waiting for God's coming judgment. Notice God presents Habakkuk with two choices in the present. Verse 4 of chapter 2. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." God presents Habakkuk with two groups, with two very different destinies. God says, we can live like the Babylonians. Or we can live like people who are puffed up with pride. We can live, verse 5, like arrogant men who are never at rest and know it all, so inflated with their own opinions that they've got no time for God and so shove him to the sidelines. God's verdict, verse 6, they will be judged. But also notice verse 4, another group, the righteous. They'll live, they'll survive this coming judgment. How? Do you notice? It's very liberating. Notice, it's not by being perfect. He doesn't say be perfect, does he? No, he says by his faith. By depending on God's perfect promise. And God tells Habakkuk, look, I know life looks grim, and it is. I know Babylon looks all-powerful, and she is. But one day, God says, I will deal with it all. So trust me. Cast your eyes back up to verses 2 and 3. Verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God says, there'll be a delay, but hold your horses. Don't be impatient, because there will be a day when justice will come. God isn't in the business of telling porcupines. He's saying, so in the present, live by faith. Trust God. Now, you may know that chapter 2, verse 4, becomes an incredibly important verse in the rest of the Bible. It's quoted again and again and again. In Romans 1, it's used to describe how we become a Christian. Not by doing good works, but by trusting in Christ alone. In Galatians chapter 3, this verse is quoted to describe how we keep going day by day as a Christian. Not by keeping on doing good works. No, we begin life as a Christian by faith in Christ, and we're kept by faith in Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, this verse is quoted to describe how Christians persevere until Jesus returns. They keep going how? Living by faith, living with the delay, trusting God in the present. And as if to strengthen our trust in God's promise, God gives Habakkuk two certainties for the future. Certainty number one, God will be victorious. It's often not the case with the world, is it? As we read the newspapers, as we watch the news, it often looks like the wicked are winning. But God says, evil will end. God will win. It is certain. And so in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2, you get what is technically known as a scorn taunt. I guess we don't really know what it is from the Bible. We know what it is on the football pitch every time we watch a football match on television. So if you saw the Dutch, those great English speakers, playing against the Italians the other night, you'll have heard a chorus of "You're not singing anymore" from the Dutch supporters. You may have said that yourself on at a football match or two. Each of these five woes in verses 6 to 20 that I've put down on the handout for you is saying to Babylon, you are going to lose. You shouldn't be singing anymore. And notice from the handout that there's something poetic about God's judgment on Babylon. There is a sense in which it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Say verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2, the plunderer will be plundered. Verses 9 to 11, the conqueror will be conquered. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Every human empire has a dark side. Think of these glittering kind of corporate empires around us. They can do lots of good, don't mishear me. They can create jobs, they can generate growth. But it's not ultimately the market that rules, is it? It's not the law of supply and demand that occupies the throne. It's not shareholders ultimately to whom we're accountable. No, it is the Lord who reigns and to whom we're all accountable. And the Lord is very concerned for justice. And so the one who is unjust will be conquered. Verses 12 to 14, their violence... See verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood, their violence will be in vain. And so the people who look like they get away with murder today, the Osama bin Ladens, the 7/7 bombers who cheat human justice, they will not escape divine justice, Habakkuk is saying. One day justice will be done, and friends, it will be seen to be done. And on that day, verses 15 to 17, all their excess, all their binge drinking, all their gluttony will be exposed. And on the day of God's judgment, all of those things we lean on to get us through life, all of our idols, verses 18 and 19, will be impotent. And God tells Habakkuk, this will happen to Babylon in the future. And in 539 BC, Babylon was destroyed. She had served her purpose. And yet in the rest of the Bible, Babylon comes to represent not just one nation, but all nations in hostility to God. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 18, we see that one day, that world in hostility to God will fall. God will win. Justice will be done and will be seen to be done. And it is written to us as good news. Evil will not go unpunished. God will be victorious over evil. And yet I take it, it can be very bad news. If as we're reading this, we're realising that at the moment we're on Babylon's side. We're standing against God. We haven't turned back to God and trusted in Jesus. Well, remember, God will be victorious. And then as we finish, notice God will be glorified. Verse 14 of chapter 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It's almost a throwaway line. But do you see what a glorious contrast it is with Babylon's passing splendour? What a great hope for God's people in the midst of their difficulties and their injustices. What a great reassurance to them that there will come a day when God will show himself to be perfectly good and perfectly sovereign beyond dispute. Wouldn't that put all their struggles into perspective? Of course, the problem is that things aren't that way now. I was chatting to a banker the other day and he said to me, "Mark, you know I'd like to believe, really I would. I mean, if only I could see God, then I'd believe." I don't know if you've ever had a chat like that with a friend or a colleague. I think he expected me to resign myself to his difficulty. I smiled warmly and I said, "Well, the Bible says if you'd lived 2,000 years ago, you could have seen God's glory. You could have seen God. Because despite the fact that we'd shut God out of our lives and we tried to shut him out of the universe, the Bible tells us that God came to earth in the person of Jesus, a man who was no ordinary man, a man who claimed to be the divine Son of God. And that as he walked around the earth 2,000 years ago, we could see God's glory. But that as he went to the cross to die, he said that was the moment of his crowning glory. And as people here in Canary Wharf put their trust in Jesus, so we see God's glory revealed for all kinds of people, in all kinds of situations. And even for those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus in this place, one day they will do so. One day they will confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will be glorified. It is certain. God will be victorious and God will be glorified. So live by faith in the present, waiting for that day. Let's pray together. Habakkuk ends the chapter like this: "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Our loving Father God, we thank and praise you that although there's a time to speak and to express our doubts to you and to pour out our hearts to you, there is also a time to be silent and to listen to you speak to us. We praise you that although you don't give us all the specific answers to our specific questions, that you do point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you do know what it is to suffer, and that through his suffering on the cross, you have brought an end to all evil and suffering. And we praise you, Father God, that one day you will be seen to have conquered evil. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Do stay around for coffee and chat and think this through some more. And next week we look at what is a great chapter, chapter 3, and we ask the question, what should we do when suffering strikes? How should we respond to this truth? Look forward to seeing you then.